There is a whole section of Old Testament literature called wisdom literature, and the book of Ecclesiastes, from which our first reading was taken, is part of that wisdom literature. And that was written, compiled by what we in modern times would call philosophers. And what does philosophy do, basically, but it asks the deeper, larger questions about the meaning of life. Now, every culture has had philosophers. And these Jewish philosophers, they were reading the texts and conversing with philosophers from Mesopotamia and Greece and the whole Mediterranean region. So they were aware of what others were saying too, but they normally gave it a specifically Jewish twist. But their insights, in many cases, were not all that new. And here's an example that we have today. A man who's talented and hardworking, toils his whole life to amass some wealth, some possessions, some land, and in the end he has to give it to somebody else who didn't work for it, who didn't have the same intelligence, who didn't have the same diligence. Vanity, he says. Now vanity, we normally think of that as being vain, being self-centered and looking in the mirror all the time and that sort of thing. But in the Old Testament, it has that connotation, but even more so, it's about futility. So it's futile to toil your whole life and even lose sleep at night over what you're going to amass when you have to give it all away anyway. It's just futile. Why would you do that? That's his point. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes was composed several centuries before Christ, back when the Jewish people did not yet believe in the resurrection of the body. So resurrection, or eternal life, was limited to carrying on through the life of your children. So for example, in Genesis, when God promises to Abraham that your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore, he's promising him immortality in the only way that Abraham could understand that. Abraham would never have dreamed that he himself would live on beyond death, but only through his descendants. And that's still the attitude when the book of Ecclesiastes is written. So in other words, we're talking about the futility of spending all your life's work gaining certain things and then having to give it all away. And therefore, that's vain. Jesus, in the Gospels, changes the perspective radically. If, in fact, we each individually are going to live on beyond death, and if resurrection from death means that we will never die again, that we are immortal, and we're going to be living forever in God and with God, then the few short years we spend here are really put into a perspective. Let's put it this way. 60 million years from now, when we're all in the kingdom with God, who's going to care where we lived? Who's going to care what we wore or what we drove or what we amassed? It's meaningless. It's vain. Okay? But not in that futile sense, because we're going to live on forever. Now, that perspective is helpful, but it's limited, really, compared to what's available to us here in these readings. And what's available to us is mentioned in Paul's letter to the Colossians, our second reading. Your life is hidden now with Christ in God. It's not just you that lives, but you are living in Christ, and Christ is living in you. Christ, who is not just the image of God like we are, as it says in Genesis, but he is God. He is the embodiment, the enfleshment of who God is, and he has invited us to share in that life. So immortality is not just sitting on a cloud, strumming a harp, and admiring God from a distance. It's being drawn up into God, sharing in the family of God, in the Trinity, sharing that life, participating in it, not admiring it from afar, but participating in it. And furthermore, Jesus says, that's available to you now. This is not just some distant future thing that you can hope for. It's available to you now. Your life is already hidden in Christ, in God. And when Christ, our life, appears in glory at the end of time, you will be there with him. It'll be your glory too. Not a glory of your own, but the glory of God shining through you. Well, we celebrate that, of course, in baptism. In baptism, we put behind us the things of this world. St. Paul says, think about things that are above, not things of the earth. Because you've put all that behind you in baptism. Now you are incorporated into Christ. You become one flesh with him. You become his body. And we're celebrating that this morning in the baptism of Emily. And if that's the case, then that is what identifies us. Years ago when I was teaching at Marymount, there were a couple of students standing in my classroom before class, and they're looking out over the parking lot down below. And one of them had recently gotten a new car. And so the other guy says to him, "Is that you down there?" And he nodded yes. As if he was identified by that possession, as if that car were him. And, you know, he didn't literally mean that, but there's a sense in which all of us can get caught up in that. And without realizing it, we have identified ourselves with our possessions, with our address, with what we drive, with what we wear. And we don't do that consciously, but unconsciously, subconsciously, we can get caught up in that. But that's not our identity. Our identity is our sharing in the body of Christ. Our identity is that we are children of God, heirs of the kingdom, part of the family. Unlike the rest of the world that may be doing all this vanity and this futile activity, we should rise above that. We should be beyond that. We should recognize who we are by what we do, and what we do is be Christ. So, in the language of the liturgy, several points in the Eucharistic prayer and other places in the liturgy, we are invited to make our self-offering. Shortly after the words of institution, the prayer says, "May we be an everlasting gift to you, an everlasting offering." Not just the bread and wine, not just the money that we've collected, but us. May we be an everlasting offering that is pleasing to you, O God. What characterizes us as Christians, what identifies who we are, is this generosity, this laying down of our lives. Well, we do that too without realizing. Let me just point out a few things. You know, I have offered my life as a priest. But shortly before ordination, if God had revealed to me what all the things I would go through, I probably would have said no. And that would have been a horrible mistake because I've had a rich, meaningful life. Okay, most of you, on the day of your marriage, if God had revealed to you all the things you were going to go through, you might have said no. And that would have been a huge mistake, wouldn't it? And if before you started having children, God revealed to you what that was going to take. Okay. Isak Dennison, in her book Out of Africa, has a great line. She says, "The reason God made the world round is so that we can't see very far ahead." Great wisdom. So what happened is you fell in love with someone. And without even intending, you gave your life to them. You started laying down your life. They were more important to you than you. And isn't that a freeing, wonderful, falling kind of experience? And when you started having children, the same kind of thing was happening. It just sort of happens to you. One day you realize you're pregnant, okay? But it's this falling into a dedication, a self-effacement, a dying for another that actually frees you and makes you who you are. That's our identity. And all the possessions we can collect don't help that one bit. So I think it's good for us in the liturgy to recognize what we're really doing here, which is that self-offering, laying our lives on the altar along with Christ, and made one with Christ. You know, celebrating the letting go, celebrating the reality that our lives are really hidden in Him. And He dwells in us in a resurrected way already, even now. And then to celebrate that in our love life and in the ways that we follow the advice of Christ over and over again, the only way to gain your life is to lose it. The only way to eternal life is to die. And in Christian language, death is really not all that frightening. It just leads to life. Death isn't the end. And all the little dyings that we do for family and for church and for community, that's not really death. It's freedom. It's life. Real life, real meaning happens because of that.